a famous critic of religion once reamed religious leaders with these words: "The teachers and religious leaders today crush people with unbearable religious demands and never even lift a finger to ease their burden. Everything they do is for show. What sorrow must await these religious teachers and leaders? They shut the door of heaven in people's faces. They refuse to enter in themselves and don't let others enter either. They cross land and sea just to make one convert, but then turn that person into twice the child of hell that they themselves are." This famous critic of religion was Jesus. And those words can be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three books of the New Testament. And he was reaming the religious leaders of his day, known as the Pharisees. Here's the deal with the Pharisees, you guys. The Pharisees understood their relationship with God to be one where God demanded purity and perfection. They took the 613 laws that were set out by God, given to Moses in the Old Covenant, and thought that they had to follow them to the letter. And they thought that everybody else had to follow them to the letter as well. Now, this sect of Pharisees began with a pure heart, with fantastic motives. The Pharisees began when the people of Israel returned home after the Babylonian exile, after being slaves in Babylon for 70 years. The people returned home, and great leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah led a revival and a rebuilding of Israel, both physically and spiritually. And by most accounts, Ezra was the forerunner or the first Pharisee. That the people were exiled in Babylon, they were given over to be slaves because they had got it wrong. And so now the religious leaders wanted to make sure that people got it right. It was born out of a beautiful, pure heart. But by the time of Jesus, 500 and some years later, it had morphed into this ugly thing that brought death rather than life. That was all about rule following, that missed the fact, the point, the entire point, that it was never supposed to be about the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Ultimately, the Pharisees missed that people were always more important than rules. The sect of the Pharisees grew into this judging, burdening, killing machine, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual and social sense. And so Jesus speaks out against them with the harshest words he ever spoke during his ministry here on earth. We're going to look at the stories of two women in the Old Testament this morning, Tamar and Rahab, continuing our summer series through Women of the Bible, whose lives have much to teach us and warn us and challenge us about that attitude. Because, tell me this is not just me, but I find it remarkably easy to start following rules instead of following Jesus. The story of Tamar can be found in Genesis chapter 38. And this is a story that includes Judah, who you might remember from last Sunday, who was kind of a side character in the story of Rachel and Leah. Judah is the fourth-born son of Jacob, who gets the birthright, right? He is who God will work through to bring Jesus, to save the entire world. But in this story, in Tamar's story, Judah is about to screw up big time. Because here's the deal. Judah has three sons of his own. Now, son number one marries a girl named Tamar. Son number one then dies. Now, tradition and law at the time says that the brother then has to go on and marry the widow in order to provide for her, in order to protect her, and in order to have children with her that would then be counted as the first son's children. So Judah gives son number two to Tamar as a husband, and son number two dies. Judah is now obligated to give Tamar son number three. But he does not. He lies to Tamar and says, I will give you son number three when he's older. Just wait for a little bit, and when he's older. Because Judah is scared. He's a little freaked out by this. I gave her son number one, and he mysteriously dies. I give her son number two. He mysteriously dies. Something is going on here. He's afraid of losing son number three. So out of that fear, he makes the choice to not give her son number three. In fact, Judah never gives her his last son. And when he is older, he does the exact opposite and kicks Tamar out of his household. She had been living with him under his protection and provision for all these years, and finally he says, you know what? We're done. You're out. Not only am I not going to give you my son, you are no longer a part of this family. And so he casts her out unprotected, unprovided for. And Tamar, realizing that extreme times demand extreme measures, takes matters into her own hands. She hears that Judah is going to be visiting a certain place, so she disguises herself as a prostitute and stands by the side of the road. She lures him in, has a night with him, and he goes on his way. Now, he didn't have anything with which to pay her at the time, so he left a couple of his possessions with her as a promise. Hey, all right, I'm going to come back and pay you later on. He comes back later on to pay her, and of course, she's gone. Three months later, this is what happens. Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, Judah. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are, the possessions that he left with her. Judah immediately recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. Judah immediately realizes, I've done poorly. She is more righteous than I. And in fact, that sentence there describes how the Jewish people take the story of Tamar. Tamar is universally praised in Jewish literature. She's universally praised in rabbinical commentaries. They say things about Tamar like, quote, we must admire the courage of her convictions. And, quote, the sages of Jewish tradition respond to Tamar in praise. Tamar stood up for herself. She exposed the wrong that Judah had done against her, and not only that, exposed the systemic sin in the oppressive system under which they lived. It's how the Jewish people and the early church leaders read the story of Tamar. It's how they held her in high esteem. It's only when we get to puritanical America that we begin to have a problem with Tamar. And I would suggest that that is because we tend to care more about rules than people. Now, the story from Judah's perspective, the lesson that this story is teaching is a simple one. Do not let your fear keep you from doing what is right. That is a powerful lesson in and of itself. But we're not looking at the story of Judah this morning. We're looking at the story of Tamar. And from Tamar's perspective, she did what was necessary. Excuse me. She did what was necessary to get the protection and the value and the provision that she deserved as a person created in the image of God. The story of Rahab is much the same. The story of Rahab is in Joshua chapter 2. And in this story, the Israelites are about to cross into the promised land. And Joshua sends a couple of spies to scope out this town called Jericho. And in this town called Jericho, which you guys might know the story of, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? I'm not going to sing anymore, don't worry. There lived a prostitute named Rahab. And these spies go into Jericho to scope it out and to find its weak points so that the armies of the Israelites can go in and wipe them out. But while they're in town, they end up at Rahab's house, hanging out with her. You can connect the dots. The men of Jericho, while these spies are hanging out with Rahab, knock on her door and say, hey, we saw some spies go into your house. Bring them out, for they must be put to death. Rahab has a choice to make here now. She can be honest and upfront and forthright and say, yes, there are spies in my house from a foreign invading country. Here they are. Put them to death. Or she can do what she did, which was grab the spies, bring them up to the roof of her house, hide them under a bunch of stalks of wheat, run back down, answer the door, and say, sorry, they're not here anymore. In fact, they took off down that road just a few minutes ago. If you run, you can still catch them. And so the men of Jericho run off down this road after the phantom spies. Rahab goes back up to the roof and says, "Hey, I saved you guys. Will you please save me now?" Rahab tells the spies, "Look, I know what's going to go down. God, your God is with you. You are going to come wipe us out. Can you please save me?" And they said, "Sure, tie this scarlet ribbon in your window, and when we come and invade your town, we will save you." And they do. Rahab, a woman of questionable background already, added deceit and lying to her repertoire in this story in order to save God's people. And so the stories of Rahab and Tamar this morning taken together tell me the common thread that I see in these two stories tell me that morality is not always black and white. Morality is not always black and white. It's something that Jesus understood, and it's something that Jesus taught while he was here on earth. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, there's this great story of soon-to-be King David, who is on the run from current King Saul. Saul is trying to kill David, so David's running, and as David's running away, he ducks into a house of worship. And the priest is standing there as David rushes in, you know, slams the door behind him, is looking all haggard, and clearly the priest sees something is amiss. And he asks David, "Why are you here? What are you doing?" And David says, "I'm on a secret mission for the king." Really? Not only that, David says, "Give me some food." And so the priest says, "Look, the only food we have here is the consecrated bread that we place at the altar for the purpose of worship. And the only people who are allowed to eat that after we're done with it are the priests." And David says, "I'll take it." Really? Fast forward 1,000 years or so to Jesus and his students walking along on the Sabbath on a Saturday. They are picking heads of grain out of a field as they walk along and rubbing it together in their hands and then eating it. And the Pharisees come up beside them and say, "Why are you doing work on the Sabbath? That is breaking the law." Jesus could have responded by saying, "Eating grain is not work. Therefore, we are not breaking the law." But Jesus has a much bigger picture that he wants to paint for these Pharisees. So he says, in Matthew chapter 12, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered a house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do." In other words, stop caring more about rules than about people. It wasn't the only time that Jesus shattered the black and white world view of these religious leaders. Jesus shied away from black and white morality for his entire ministry. Indeed, he even appeared on several occasions to instigate fights with people who only saw in those two shades, choosing instead to operate out of the rich tapestry of moral colors that life in the kingdom offers. He worked on the Sabbath and encouraged his disciples to do the same. He held up David as an example of morality who broke the law and lied. He told people that what God really desired was mercy, not their sacrifices that were demanded by the law. He told religious folks who wanted to follow the law and stone a woman who was caught in adultery that they were to do no such thing, and created a new, more complex, rich moral code by pointing out that they had no right to judge based on their own sinfulness. In his most famous teaching, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he taught that morality was not about behavioral patterns, but that it was about a matter of the heart. In fact, the only black and white issue to Jesus appears to have been religious leaders who taught people to see only in black and white. Now, hear me. Please hear me. This is what we don't want to have happen from this teaching this morning. We don't want you to walk away from here thinking, great, lying is okay and prostitution is cool. Don't take my words and twist them to justify something that you are doing that you know does not represent the values of the kingdom of God. This is not an invitation to moral hedonism or a moral free-for-all. Jesus did not encourage an abandonment of morality. Far from it. Instead, he called us to a higher morality. He brought to life a messy, fresh moral code that held people as the highest importance and love as the highest standard. God works through Tamar's decision and actions to continue the line of Jesus. This is the incredible thing about her story. God could have used any of Judah's legitimate children to continue the line of Jesus, right? To pass down the birthright, which is what we talked about last week. He could have gone with legitimate son number 3, the only one living at the end of the story. But instead, the birthright gets passed down to the firstborn illegitimate child of his illicit affair with Tamar. Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero, a heroine of the faith, specifically for keeping the spies safe, for lying. She becomes a hero. If you want to condemn Tamar and Rahab for what they did, that is your prerogative. Just know that you are standing opposite of God when you do so. And that is never a good place to stand. Jesus does not demand, this story does not demand, that you follow a tome of religious rules. Jesus demands that you love people. And because we live in America, the land of Disney princesses for the younger crowd, and the land of the free love movement for the older crowd, I feel a need to explain that what we're talking about is not this touchy-feely, unicorn-farting rainbows kind of love. What we are talking about is this Greek word, agape, which means a self-sacrificing love, a giving of yourself for somebody else. That's what the most important thing to remember is. Always, no matter what, Jesus demands that we love him and love people with that kind of sacrificial love. And obviously, it's not sacrificially loving God when we are unwilling to give up the pieces of ourselves that are against the values of his kingdom. But this is what God demands of us. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Galatians chapter 5, quote, "The only thing that matters is faith that leads you to love." The only thing that matters is faith that leads you to love. So if that is what God desires and demands of us, then why don't we do it? Because it's messy. Because it's not defined well. In fact, Jesus leaves us this new command, right? The old covenant is obsolete, as the writer of Hebrews writes. The old covenant is obsolete. Jesus leaves us this new command. Love sacrificially as I have loved. And that's it. And then he ascends to heaven. And the rest of the New Testament is essentially boiled down to it. The early church trying to figure out what the heck that looked like. What the heck that meant. In fact, all of church history can be described as that. Including the history of Whitewater. We're trying to figure out what it means to love everybody sacrificially like Jesus did. Give me a checklist and I'm good. It's how I operate. It's how I do my job at the university. Right? I have a pad with a to-do list right beside my computer. And as I do things, I check them off and I feel good about myself when I check things off the list. It's done. All right. That is not how the kingdom of God operates. It's so much easier to follow rules. It's so much easier. It's simple because it removes our need to actually think. It removes our need to make decisions. And it removes our need to care about people. That's the shocking part of the parable of the Good Samaritan, you guys. You know the story that Jesus told of the guy who gets beat up and two religious people walk by him without helping and then a Samaritan comes along and helps. The two religious folks who walk by without helping are justified in what they did because they were following the rules. But Jesus calls us to something higher. The Samaritan comes along, and he is not bound by religious rules. He is not bound by the letter of the law. He is free to help and love and actually care about a fellow human being. It is so easy to dehumanize people who were created in the image of God when we submit to lifeless rules to guide us. Instead, just like the Samaritan in the parable, Jesus frees us from the soul-sucking, dehumanizing tyranny of religious rules and demands instead that we actually start caring about one another. That's why it's remarkably easy to start following rules instead of following Jesus. It's safer, it's easier, and it requires very little of us. But the stories of Tamar and Rahab, two women who are praised for bucking the rules in favor of people remind us to follow Jesus instead of rules this morning. May we, following in their footsteps, be a people that are driven by a passion not to follow rules, but to sacrificially love people. That is how the kingdom of God is brought about on earth, and that is what will change the world. Let's pray, you guys. God, thank you. Thank you for the stories of these incredible women, Tamar and Rahab, and for the reminder. For the reminder to hold people high above any kind of rules that we put in place to guide us. God, may we sacrificially love. May we sacrificially love you by giving up of ourselves the things that do not reflect the values of your kingdom. May we sacrificially love the people around us by giving up our time, our money, to serve, to wash feet. May we follow you and not follow the path of the Pharisees, the religious leaders that you spoke so harshly about. May our lives be marked with love. And it's in your name that we ask for the power and the courage to do so. Amen.